I want to direct your attention to the book of Job this evening. Job chapter 38. Chapters 38 to 42 are really a unit, and they bring to a completion this extended record of the sufferings of Job. We come to that confrontation which Job has longed for. He has asked for. It's that time, an event toward which the whole book has been moving. Job now has his day in court, so to speak. Job now will confront God face to face, and God will speak to Job. Several times Job has expressed, "Oh, that I might present my case to him. Opportunity to tell him what is on my heart and mind." But as you would expect, it doesn't go the way Job anticipated. There's no mention of Job's suffering in this discussion with God. There's no discussion of God's dealing with the righteous and with the wicked. No answer to the question, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? The whole event centers on God and the exaltation of God. He is the creator, the sustainer, the controller of all. He is sovereign over all. Really, the only issue dealt with is who God is. His greatness, his position as the rightful ruler and sovereign over all creation. That's the only issue. And you know what happens? We come to this final opportunity, and God does all the talking. Job has a few words interspersed, but the bulk of it is God speaking to Job. And we'll really break it down into two speeches by God, if we could refer to them that way. Chapter 38, verse 1 through chapter 40, verse 2 will be God's first speech. Job will give a response in verses 3 to 5. There he'll manifest humility. God will give a second speech from chapter 40, verse 6 to chapter 41, verse 34. Job will give a second response, which will be one of repentance, which will cover chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. Then we'll have a summary conclusion to the book. And the issue of Job's heart will have been dealt with. There will be no answer to the specific questions that Job raised. But there will be a resolution of the problem that Job faced. And it is simple and it is clear. Chapter 38, God breaks into the scene. Elihu has been speaking, remember. And God picks up on the theme that Elihu has been developing, and that is God's power is demonstrated in nature. Look at how great he is. Look around you. You see his greatness displayed in his work in nature. God picks up on that theme of Elihu and continues to develop it. Chapter 38 really demonstrates God's sovereign control over all aspects of nature. Note how chapter 38 begins. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, as often the case, theophanies in the Old Testament, theophanies, manifestations of God in God's presence, were accompanied by physical phenomena. Wind, the storm, the whirlwind, emphasize the awesomeness of the occasion. God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere all the time. But in theophanies, he is manifesting his presence in a special way at a special time. And here it will be to the man Job. In verse 32, God begins with a question. And you note here how he begins. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. It's rather an abrupt and forceful way to begin a conversation with Job. Here's a man whose life has been devastated, whose suffering has gone beyond what we can imagine, who has suffered the loss of his family and his health and his wealth and friends and everything else. All he can do to take his next breath. You think God would come in and say, I just want you to know I'm here, Job. I want you to know I understand. I want you to know I'm concerned and care about your problems, Job. I want you to know I haven't been very far away, even though it seemed like it. Don't despair, Job. Sometimes we like to sentimentalize our view of God. Here God steps into the scene, and he does it with an abruptness and force, and he says, Job, stand up. I've got some questions to ask you, and I want you to give me the answer. Well, you see, rather than that soft, motherly approach, as we might say, Job deals very directly here. The matters that deal with God are very serious issues. And even we as believers, God's people, need to be very careful. We don't become sentimental in our ideas of God. And we psychologize God and just make him that great, soft, understanding shoulder to cry on, that sympathetic counselor. And he is a sympathetic God. He understands. But it's not some kind of wishy-washy sentimentalism. Doesn't matter what Job has gone through. The sufferings of Job are not the issue here. The honor and character of God are what is at issue. And that must be dealt with. We must first have an understanding of the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God. The sufferings of Job are not the major thing going on, but the exaltation and manifestation of the wonder and power of God. That is the issue. And so he begins with really a rebuke. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's talking to Job. Counsel, word that means plan or design. And what Job has done, he's spoken without understanding. And he's cast a shadow over the plan and design of God, God's work. Now, you know, he doesn't rebuke Job, but doesn't imply that Job's problems were caused by sin. But there is a rebuke to Job here for the way he has handled the problem. I look at it and say, well, you know, for all he's gone through, he handled it pretty well. But that's not good enough. I mean, you were demanding an audience with me. Who are you? Is what God tells him. Just who do you think you are? To be down there saying, oh, if I could only speak to God, I'll make that decision, not you. Raising such questions has cast a cloud over my plan, as though it wasn't the best, it wasn't the wisest. Gird up your loins like a man. That's a way of speaking. When they were going to do strenuous work, they bound up the long flowing robes they wore and tightened them around the waist so they were free to do work. Job, you're ready for some strenuous work now. This is the way you pick up Job, the man that's been so devastated. We need to have a proper balance of God. And even as his people must never lose our awe and reverence of God. He is our Father. We have the most intimate of relationships with him by his grace. Wonderful it is. But never forget, he is God. That must condition all of our thinking and all of our action. He is God. So Job, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. And obviously, there's some sarcasm here. And it's an awesome scene. Think about it. The eternal God, who's going to unfold, he's the one who created everything and controls everything, has called this man to account. You think you're so wise? You think you deserve an answer? I've got some questions for you. Now start answering. Verses 4 to 7. It was God who created the earth. The first question focuses on the fact God had built the earth. He had constructed the earth. Where was Job when he did this? So verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? You see what he's doing? He's putting Job in his proper position. God has declared he's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. God loved Job. Job had a relationship with the living God. But don't cross the line. We are not equals. The way we trivialize God as though we just put our arm around his shoulder and we walk along as buddy-buddy is not a scriptural concept. We are never buddy-buddies because he is always God and I am not. And so here is Job with all of his suffering and all that we've been through to this point. God says, I want to know, where were you when I created the earth? Well, it doesn't really need an answer, does it? Where was Job? He was nowhere because he didn't even exist. Verses 8 to 11. Who enclosed the sea? God created not only the earth, he created the sea. He established its boundaries. Verse 10, I placed boundaries on it. Verse 11, I said, thus far you shall come and no further. I don't know where I got this information, so if it's wrong, just ignore it. But I wrote down that if the earth was just flattened out, you know, all the deep valleys and high mountains were removed. It was flat. The water on the face of the earth would cover it a half mile deep all around. And here God says, I arranged it so I would establish the boundaries. It is limited. And the restraints are put there. I control the sea. It's marvelous. We see, we used to live on the East Coast. You'd have a storm and they'd come in and rebuild the shore and everything. Another storm would come along. It was like they did nothing. All the money, all the work, overnight, God wipe it all out. It was nothing. He controls the sea. He controls the dawn. It gets very picturesque. We don't have time to read through this. But if you haven't read anything of Job, you ought to read chapters 38 to 42. And see the continual emphasis God gives. Verses 12 to 15, he controls the dawn. Don't you love the way it's put? Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Job, did you ever call the sun up in the morning? Make the dawn know its place? You know what God's saying? I'm the one who causes that to happen. When did you ever do that, Job? I mean, we don't get down into little things. I mean, let's do it on a scale that God deals with. When did you ever create the dawn? What a picture. He brings an end to the night. And so on as he goes through this. The picture in verse 13, he takes hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. And the picture is, you know, when he brings up the light, the wicked people go and hide because they do their evil deeds under the guise of darkness. And the picture here is God does away with the night and the wicked run and hide. Like creatures of the night, they go and hide with the coming of the light. God's sovereign power over the dawn. Verse 14, the whole contours of the earth are changed as the light comes up. Everything looks different in the light, doesn't it? Takes on a different perspective. God says, I'm the one who brings that about. Verses 16 to 18. He controls the invisible things as well as the visible things. You entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Picture here, death. When did you ever probe death and have an understanding of it? Picture like the gates, and you enter the gates, but Job, that's all foreign to Job. We know death is a reality, but it's an awesome, frightening thing. The people of the world, the unknownness, if I can make that word, of death. God says, there's nothing mysterious about it to me. When did you ever probe that and enter that, know it with understanding? Verses 19 to 21, God controls the light. Where is the way to the dwelling of the light, verse 19? In darkness, where is its place? God controls the light and the darkness, and he sends the light away and brings the darkness, and sends the darkness away and brings the light. His sovereign control over it all. God breaks in with strong sarcasm here in verse 21. You know, for you were born then. The number of your days is great. You see the sarcasm. I think we need to understand this because we're not dealing with what we would call a pagan, a man who did not know God. We're dealing with the man who at the time was the closest to God, the most righteous and godly of men. And God is dealing with him even in the midst of his suffering. Keep in mind, Job's misery hasn't been removed. But God's confronting him here. He even confronts him sarcastically. You know so much. You must have been born back then. The number of your days must be great. Job is nothing. He's not a speck on the line of eternity. 100 billion trillion whatever years ago, as we would measure, God already was. Literally, what is man? As the psalmist says, that you're mindful of him. And God's reminding Job, Job, you're nothing. I'm God. With Job, his sufferings were so great and loomed so large in his eyes, what? He got more focused on his sufferings than his God. He began to see his God in light of his sufferings instead of his sufferings in light of his God. So even here, God deals with him with what we would call sarcasm. He controls the weather, verses 22 to 30. The snow in verse 22, and on it goes down through verse 30. Frost, the freezing, all of that's under God's control. You say, oh no, that's the work of nature. That's Mother Nature at work. That's the sovereign hand of God who has determined that's the way it will happen. He controls the weather. He controls the stars in verses 31 to 33. Verse 32, can you lead forth a constellation in its season? Can you control the stars and the heavenly bodies? We can't influence even the one we're living on. And now, with our understanding of the immensity of the universe and universes and all, it's awesome. And you realize how pitifully small man is. And Job should be demanding an audience with God to present his case, as though God needed information from Job. As though Job would bring something to the understanding of God that would change his action? What kind of thinking is that? Verses 34 to 38, God controls the storms. All aspects of weather are under God's control. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? You see the sovereign of God? That lightning that flashes across the sky and seems so random, it's doing God's bidding, going exactly according to God's plan. He rules over it all. Down through verse 38. Verses 39 to 41 really connect to chapter 39, because here we find God controls the lions and the ravens. And what he does is move now from the natural world, as we would talk about it, nature, the things associated with that, to the animal world. Not only controls the weather and the light and the darkness and all of that, he controls all the creatures in the world. And we're not just talking about human beings, all the animals. So verses 39 to 41, we talk about the lions and the ravens. God's work providing food for the birds and food for the lions. It's his work. Chapter 39. God challenges Job on the issue of the control of the animals. You see, we've gone through chapter 38, and here's Job, the man whose suffering seemed overwhelming. All the discussion through these chapters, from chapter 3 to through chapter 37, have been about the sufferings of Job. Now God's talking, and we haven't even mentioned the sufferings of Job. Haven't even talked about his pain. Haven't even dealt with the issue of why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? What have we dealt with in chapter 38? How great and awesome and mighty God is in all of nature. Well, maybe chapter 39 we get into it. No, chapter 39 we're going to talk about how great God's authority and control is in all the animal world. And all the diversity that exists in the animal world manifest God's power, the creative genius of God. Think he called all those creatures with all their diversity, some with beauty, some with unbelievable ugliness, conceived them all and called them into existence, and they function exactly as he will. Grasp something of his power. Then you see the providence of God, his care. He sees that all these animals are taken care of. He didn't just create them and then, oops, I forgot to provide food for them. I forgot to give them a way to eat. Ah, boy, got to redo this. No, it's perfect. Here's Job and his friends. All they could do was talk about Job and Job's problems and Job's suffering. God speaks. Who does God talk about? God talks about God. Job, you need a lecture on why the righteous suffer. No, Job, you need a lecture on the sovereign power of God in nature. Then you need the second part of that lecture, Job. You need a lecture on the sovereign power of God in the animal world. You say, is this really dealing with the problem of the book of Job? Yes. We're dealing with the issue of God's sovereign power and authority. Verses 1 to 4, and we're just going to highlight these. God controls goats and deer, and what we just have is a variety of kinds of animals, and the diversity demonstrates the power and brilliance of God. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Do you count the months they fulfill? Do you know the time they give birth? And so on, till they go out into the field, become independent and strong, down in verse 4. You see, what God is saying is, I control the whole process here for these deer, for the goats, from birth up and out into mature life. Can you do that? The donkey and the oxen in chapters 5 to 12. Who sent out the wild donkey free? He wanders out, not tamed by man, but controlled by God. God made him this way. The wild ox in verses 9 to 12. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him with ropes? And so on. You can't control him. God can. It's the argument. We're reminding Job, you can't do anything. I'm God. There's nothing I can't do. He controls the ostriches. Visited an ostrich farm a year or two ago when we were traveling someplace. Different bird. They told us some strange things about ostriches. I wrote down here, it's a bird that cannot fly and is characterized by stupidity. And that's what Job says in verses 13 to 18. But you know what? It can outrun the horse. They say the horse is majestic and powerful, and the stupid ostrich can outrun it. And what did God do? Sovereign power. The way he works, what he does. You take a stupid, dumb ostrich. Doesn't he have the good sense to lay its eggs someplace where they won't get trampled? And it can outrun the majestic horse. Why? God says, because I decided that's what it would do. I made it that way. Controls the hawks and the eagles. The horses, verses 19 to 25, don't want to leave out the horses. And where did the horse get his might? Well, he got it from the Lord. And he talks about the war horse as you move through this section on the horses, down verses 24 and 25. The horse is anxious to charge into battle. And he's not deterred by the weapons that face him. The picture of that horse just ready to go and charge at the enemy. And God has built that into the nature of the horse. The hawks and the eagles in verses 26 to 30. God gave the hawk the ability to soar in the air. And we look at them even today and we look and say, it's majestic the way they just soar on the currents. The eagle. And the description here of the eagle, particularly down in verse 30, some take it to be the griffin vulture. More in the description here. But the point is the same. God has given this majestic bird its instincts. Why do they do what they do? Men who have rejected God try to attribute to nature and how this developed because of these situations. God said, I put that instinct in them. I gave him, the horse, his fearlessness. I gave the eagle or the vulture, as it may be, the desire to suck up the blood in verse 30. All of that in the plan and sovereign control of God. This is the second challenge to Job, chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. You see, chapter 38, verses 1 to 3, gave a challenge to Job. Now, chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, give a second challenge. And you see what God rebukes Job for? Being a fault finder. All the suffering Job went through doesn't give him even a hair of a right to question God, to find fault in what God is doing. That is an attack on the character of God. We say, well, we can understand. We go through with Job's son and we say, I can understand what Job's saying here. I can identify with the way Job expresses himself here. And then God speaks. You find that Job had no right at all even to raise a question about what God did. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Is that what you want to do, Job? Find fault with me and enter into battle with me. Let him who reproves God answer it. He's reproved God for his dealings with him. He said, this is not right. God's not dealing with me fairly. I don't deserve this. And now God says, do you want to enter into battle with me, Job? Again, you see, here we are. There is no sympathy offered at this point for Job's suffering. Job now does respond. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. Can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add no more." There's humility manifest here on Job's part. He acknowledges, "I'm not in a position to contend with you, God." However, there is no repentance manifested for his action in questioning God or challenging God during his suffering. He doesn't retract his former statements. He just acknowledges, "I am not able to do battle with you." So God picks up the questioning of Job again. Verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, 'Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me.'" Same challenge that was given in chapter 38, verse 3. We can read this and we can find ourselves saying, "Boy, I don't like thinking God being so hard in dealing with Job. It's not the way I like to think of God." Our understanding of God needs to be the understanding of the true God. We see the foolishness of the world who creates God in their own image. But we as God's people have to be very careful of that. "Oh, this is not the way I like to think of God coming to deal with a man who has suffered like Job. A man who's been so devastated in so many ways. I don't like to think of God coming to him with such force, such harshness, and demanding of Job to strengthen himself." But you understand, he is God. He owes me no explanation. He does not give an account of himself to me. He does not have to function like I might think I would like him to function. And so here we are. We've gone through chapter 38, chapter 39, and now in chapter 40, as we have these chapters, God challenges Job again. "Gird up your loins. I have some things to set before you and demand of you. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" You know, the issue is, "Job, you don't like the way I rule my creation. Maybe you think you ought to rule my creation. Maybe you think you're more able to do my job, so to speak, than I am. Maybe you think you're more able to be God than I am. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" Job had been so intent on justifying himself, declaring his innocence, battling for his righteousness, that he had been willing to question the justice of God in dealing with him that way. He had raised the question, "It's just not right that I suffer like this. I don't deserve it." The element of truth that we noted was he wasn't being punished for sin, but he was suffering. And that does not give him the right to raise questions about what God is doing. What would you do? Cast doubt on the character of God to justify yourself? You see what happens here when we raise questions about what God is doing. We blame God. We challenge God. We disagree with God. That's a very personal issue with God. We get the idea, "Well, God's a friend. He knew I was, you know, worked up." No, it's never that. There is never a reason allowed for us to challenge God, to question God, or to function in a way that would cast doubt or a cloud over God's character and God's conduct. Verses 10 to 14. God asks Job, do you have the power to humble the proud? To bring them to judgment? It says in verse 10, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. But all said and done, only God can sovereignly control and humble the proud and bring them to judgment. If Job could do that, then God will acknowledge Job has the power to accomplish his purposes. We already have seen Job is a weak vessel and does not have that proud, that ability to deal with the proud or others. Selects two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, as examples of his power. Let me provide a good study for you. Some of you have studied this in the book of Job, the identity of these creatures. Some believe that they are types of dinosaurs because of the description. They don't fit description of existing animals. Details don't fit. So some would identify them with certain dinosaurs that one time lived upon the earth. That would then raise a question about the dating of Job. We've said it probably took place in the time of the patriarchs, the time of Abraham, that period of time. But if these are dinosaurs, then the book of Job gets pushed back much earlier, prior to the flood. In these great beasts, and we'll just use different names for them with animals we identify, but you understand that may not be the animal in view here. What we do is have animals of great power, and God demonstrates he can control them, but Job cannot, other men cannot. What he's demonstrating is, again, how puny and powerless Job is. And again, I want to put this in perspective, the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He must never lose sight of, before God, I am nothing. I bow submissively to him, whatever he chooses to do, however he chooses to deal with me. Because to act in any other way would be to challenge God and to question his ability, his authority, and his right to rule his creation. Verse 19 of chapter 40. Some call this the hippopotamus because of some of the description. Behemoth, the description started in verse 15, but there are some problems with the hippopotamus. I'm not an expert on hippopotamuses or hippopotami or whatever they are. But it says in verse 17, he bends his tail like a cedar. A hippopotamus is an impressive character, but he doesn't have much of a tail. But this creature has a tail like a cedar. So that's why the identifying them, we'll call them a hippopotamus for our occasion right now. This massive animal, power and strength, men can't control them. If it's a hippopotamus, man has limited power. The hippopotamus, you watch an animal program, and people just don't jump in the water and go out and swim with a hippopotamus. Why? Because the hippopotamus would finish him off. Man just can't deal with him. A hippopotamus can weigh 8,000 pounds. So that or whatever the creature might be here, you see, man can't do anything to control him. Down into chapter 41, Leviathan, commonly identified as a crocodile. Again, some of the description would fit a crocodile. There are some problems with that description, and again, it might be a dinosaur. But whatever, even if it's a crocodile, the ability to handle him. You know, you can go places, watch somebody wrestle a crocodile. But really, our power in dealing with these kind of powerful animals, controlling them in any real significant way, is nil and nothing in reality. But in verse 11, who is given to me, God says, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God is sovereign over all. He rules over all. He owes no one anything. This is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Who has given to me that I should repay him? I mean, who is God indebted to? Who does God owe anything to? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So how could God owe me anything? Everything that exists of any kind, the rocks, the mountains, the trees, the animals, it's all His creation. Controlled by His power, it's all mine. Now, what do I owe you? He says. Who claims that they deserve something from me that would make me their debtor? That's in the midst of the description of Leviathan and his power. Now we come to chapter 42. You know what? God has spoken extensively here. As we have it in our Bibles, broken down into verses, chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God has done all the speaking except for verses 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 40. And you know what? Not one word about Job's suffering. Not one word of explanation about the why of Job's problems. Job, I want you to understand, Satan was beating on you. And this is nothing. We've had a lecture in Theology 1. Theology proper on God. The doctrine of God, His greatness, His sovereignty, and His power. You know why? That resolves everything. Doesn't answer all the specific question, but it resolves all the problem. Do I understand now why the righteous suffer? Do I understand now why the wicked prosper? Do I understand why my children had to die? All the details of that. No. But you know what? There's no longer a problem. Why? I've been reminded, God is sovereign over all. It's His world, it's His creation. He does as He pleases, without explanation. So chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He repeats God's statement. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That was back in chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. You see, Job, there's not only humility, there's repentance here. Not for sin that caused his suffering, but for the improper attitude in enduring the suffering. Job has come to realize God is sovereign over all. That's the answer. God controls everything. Why he did specifically what he did in my life, he doesn't owe me an explanation. What I know is he was in control. And if that's what he decided, is that not good enough? It becomes rather simple. Almost overwhelming the simplicity of Job when you get to the end. After all we waded through of all the seeming deep discussions and arguments back and forth, the answer is very simple. The sufferings of man, why do the righteous suffer? Because he is sovereign over all and chooses to do it. Things too wonderful to me. You see, in verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Why did I cast a shadow on your plan? Because I was talking in ignorance. I was talking about things I had no understanding of. Things too wonderful for me. I mean, they're too overwhelming. They're too vast. You're God. I talked in ignorance. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Not the attitude, oh, if I could only speak to him. Here's what I would say. Now Job says, I don't have anything to say. I just want to learn from you, God. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Very simple and clear response. No new material. He'd just been confronted with the greatness of God. Think about it. When you go to talk to someone in suffering, you go to someone who has problems, they think they need an explanation of why this is happening in their life, why this is coming in. But say, the answer is here. Let's start with God. Let's look at what the Scripture says about God. We must see Him as He is. We must understand who He is. The majesty of God. Look, I don't need a lesson on creation. I don't need a lesson on the providence of God. I don't need a... Yeah, but if you have questions, that's the lesson we need. No, I want an answer to why this is happening in my life. What I'm really saying is, I'm not willing to accept what God is doing. I demand He give me an explanation. And then we need to go to chapter 38 and start through again. Who are you? When did you ever call the morning into existence? Well, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Just who do you think you are? And it sounds like sometimes on a much limited scale, you have to say to your children when they're little, who do you think you are? What? They have to learn. They can't speak that way to their parents. They have no right even to ask that question. We don't think we've come to a place now. God and I are in partnership. We're doing this together. And He may be the senior partner, but there's times I got to have an explanation for Him. And it's hard for me to go on until I get it. We're not in partnership in that way. By His grace, I'm His child. By His grace, I enjoy a relationship with Him. But He never ceases to be God. I never cease to be the creation. I must always give to Him absolute, complete, total allegiance and submission. And I may be in turmoil. Lord, I don't understand why. But by Your grace, I accept it from You. And if I never know the why, I know You are God. And You have sovereignly acted in this way at this time. And these are things too wonderful for me. Not in that they're too pleasant, but they're overwhelming. Things I can't understand. So now, verse 7, we wrap up the book. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite. I mean, that's it. So I want you to know, there are no further explanations given. Far as we know in the book of Job, from what we have here, God doesn't give the explanations. But now He tells the three friends of Job. He addresses Eliphaz. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now God defends Job. What Job had said was right. The three friends can't be sitting there saying, see, we knew Job needed rebuked. Because Job's not being rebuked for what they thought he had done wrong. That wasn't even an issue there. So what they have to do is they have to bring the animals and ask Job to intercede for them. At the end of verse 8, I will accept him so that I might do to you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, God intervenes. After it's settled, Job has accepted the response of God and submitted to it. Not an explanation from God, but a reminder from God that he is God. And Job has even interceded on behalf of his three friends, showing the right spirit and attitude toward them, even though they added to his suffering. And then the Lord restored Job, increased all that he had twofold, and replaced his children. Doesn't have twice as many children, but all his other possessions are doubled from what you found out he had in the opening chapters of the book to what God gives him now. He is given double, plus his children. He is given new children. Verse 13, he had seven sons and three daughters. Replaced the seven sons and three daughters he lost. Some have asked the question, did he have these children with his wife that we find in the early part of the book? And we don't have answers to these questions. Maybe his wife left him when she told him to curse God and die. Maybe by God's grace she had additional children. We just don't know. We don't have any way of knowing how old Job was when he went through this. We know he's going to live another 140 years. Though he lives to quite an advanced age, which would put him back in the early part of Genesis, perhaps. And God has worked. In verse 17 of chapter 42, and Job died, an old man full of days. The book of Job is a good book for me. My trials may be small, at times they may be greater. But I can come to the book of Job and I can say, here has to be my attitude. I serve the living God. By his grace I call him Father. But I understand he is God and rules over all. I have the privilege of knowing he's working his purposes in my life for my good and his glory as his child. But he owes me no explanation, because he's God. I cannot demand of him. I cannot raise questions about him. I must always be completely submissive to him. And what other attitude could there be? I mean, think about it. If he is really God with the sovereign power that's been unfolded, could there be any reason that I would question him, doubt him, have the right to demand of him? So the book of Job has put life in perspective for us and has resolved the problems of life without giving an answer to the details and the individual questions we might have. Though I can't answer the individual questions of why in this situation always, I can resolve the problem, because God is great, God is all-powerful, and God is sovereignly at work. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in revealing yourself. Lord, may we take this lesson to heart. Even as your children, Lord, we find sometimes an arrogance and a pride asserting its head as though we had the right to demand or expect of you an answer, as though you were required to explain yourself to us. We sometimes get caught up in defending ourselves in our righteousness and lose sight of the fact that what is important is that you be honored, that you be exalted, that your righteousness and holiness be vindicated. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving and caring and compassionate God, and you demonstrated that in your dealings with Job. We thank you deal with us in grace, and we have full confidence of your work in our lives and what you've planned for us. And may we, by your grace, in dealing with the problems and the trials and the suffering and the disappointments that come into our lives, taking it as an opportunity to further humble ourselves before you and accept from you as the sovereign God what you have determined is right. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.